gentle shepherd, come let thee lead us, for we need to hold the farm away. Gentle shepherd, come and lead. Strength from day to day. There's no other we can turn to who can help us face another day. Gentle shepherd, come and help us find our way. There's no other we can turn to who can help us take another day. Gentle shepherd, come and lead us, for we need the way. For we need you to help us find our way.
Hello. Good morning. For the past 5 years, me, my friend, and our family, God give us a privilege to go to a place that people want us to want to go, you know, which is in the jungle in Papua New Guinea. This year going to be our 6 years. If God's willing to, we're going to be there, to go there, to help more project. We do helping build a water reservoir for the drinking water, and a restroom, also churches. And please pray for us. If God's will, we're going to go again this year. The song that I'm going to sing, if you know the song, just sing along, right? Because to the Lord, you don't need a beautiful voice. We need a beautiful heart to sing for it.
Lily of the valley, let your sweet aroma fill my life. Rose of Sharon, show me how to grow in beauty in God's sight. Fairest of ten thousand, make me a reflection of your light. Day star shine down on me, let your love shine through me in the night. follow anywhere you open up the door. Let me know your wisdom. Show me things I've never seen before. Lord, I want to be a witness. You can make what's wrong and make it right. Oh, make it right. Oh, day star, shine down on me. Let your love shine through me in the night. Lord, I see the world of dying, wounded by the master of deceit. Haunted by the years of past defeat. When I see you standing near me, shining with compassion in your eyes, or in your eyes, oh, day star, shine down on me. Let your love shine through me in the night. Lead me, Lord, I follow anywhere you open up the door. Let me know your wisdom. Show me things I've never seen before. Lord, I want to be a witness. You can take what's wrong and make it right. Oh, make it right, oh, day star, shine down on me. Let your love shine to me in the night. Jesus, shine down on me. Let your love shine to me in the night.
Closing hymn will be number 311, and I'm going to read it at the introduction of my sermon this morning. Earthly pleasures vainly call me, I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me, I would be like Jesus. He has broken every fetter, I would be like Jesus. That my soul may serve him better, I would be like Jesus. All the way from earth to glory, I would be like Jesus, telling o'er and o'er the story. I would be like Jesus, that in heaven he may meet me. I would be like Jesus, that his words, well done, may greet me. I would be like Jesus. Bow your heads with me for prayer for a moment, please. Oh, Heavenly Father, please let your words be heard this morning. God, we love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. I want everybody to take their right hand. Take your right hand. And now close that right hand and extend that index pointer finger out. All right, good, good. We're all guilty now this morning. I remember the old saying, don't point. And I know you've seen me point a lot from this pulpit, so I'm preaching to myself this morning. Don't point. I remember the old saying, because the rest of the saying goes, when you point, you have one finger at the other person and three back at yourself. Don't point. This seemingly simple gesture of pointing can be condemning to another person, can it not? In fact, in some cultures, it's actually seen as an obscenity. You might as well just cuss at them. And in American and in European cultures, pointing is seen as a position of dominance. I have authority over you. It puts the other person at a lower rank, puts them in a position as a subordinate. Don't point. One finger out and three back at yourself, right? You know, I have to admit that in this concept of pointing, our church has sometimes been the pointer. Looking to the faults of others and quickly pointing them out, finding areas in other people's lives that need to be corrected and pointing to these faulty areas as a reason to degrade that person. There's a story my mother shared with me many times. It's an example that happened at potluck many years ago. She said, a young couple visited their church, and they knew it was potluck, and they wanted to contribute. What good visitors, right? Usually we feed them. This young couple is going to feed the church. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. But you know, they brought a chicken casserole dish, and I don't mean fried chick or garden. They brought the good stuff, right? The chicken casserole dish. Many of these established church members quickly pointed out this young couple's sin of bringing meat and told them that Adventists are vegetarians, which I shouldn't have to remind this body that is a teaching and not a doctrine of the Adventist Church. And that this offense, the offense that this young couple brought to this church condemning them and now pointing fingers at them, made this young couple's visit the last visit to that church. Even though my mother will spin the story at the end saying the casserole chicken dish was the first one empty at potluck. Pointing gets you into trouble. Pointing gets you into trouble. In fact, in the book of James, we read a certain passage about condemning and pointing out the faults to others. James in the 4th chapter, starting in verse 11 in the New King James Version, although I have it as ESV up there, I don't know why. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil or against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? I love the book of James, but it doesn't stop there, because in 1 John 4 we read, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from, and whoever loves has been born of and knows. Anyone who does not love does not know, because God is love. That's interesting, because the Greek word for know that is here is in 1 John is gnosko, meaning that you know God by observing how he loves. You know God by observing. You experience how he loves. And John tells us that he loves. His love is proven by his death on the cross. You can counter-reference that with the Gospel of John in chapter 3:16. It's popular, as well as 1 John 4:9. God is known by his love because he gave himself for our sins. And here we are. And that we cannot understand and be Christ-like without this experiential knowledge of God loving us if we don't have that same love towards others. How many times is it used here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Do you think John was trying to emphasize something? You love, you know God. You point fingers at others and judge and condemn and not love, you do not know God. The chicken casserole dish. And Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the one who came to die for our sins, says in the gospel according to Matthew, beginning in the 7th chapter, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured right back to you. You limit how God can judge you when you judge another person. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Our finger points towards the other in condemnation, and three point back towards ourself. If I haven't made it clear, in other words, we are not the judge of others. This doesn't mean that we don't have church discipline. That's a sermon for another time based on Matthew 18. Even then, at the end of Matthew 18, it says, treat those that you have kicked out of your church as tax collectors and heathens to bring them back into your church. Because as we learned this morning in our Sabbath school here in the sanctuary, Jesus came for the tax collectors and the sinners and the heathens. The righteous people that think that themselves are righteous, he did not come for. He came to seek and save the lost sheep. Amen. not the ones that are grazing mindlessly and pointing fingers at others in the herd. Don't judge is what the Bible says. God is the judge. James said we have one lawgiver and one judge. And so now we need to realize, as we just witnessed two individuals devote their life to Christ through the waters of baptism, that it is your job to love them. Amen. And God's job alone to judge them. Sins in Sand is the title of my sermon this morning. We pick up the story where our first scripture reading was read this morning, or the scripture reading was read this morning, in the 8th chapter of John. If you want to read along in your printed Bibles, please turn there now. It will also be up on the screen, but if you're like me, you have to doodle in your Bible as things go along. John chapter 8. It begins like this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 1. The Mount of Olives. In the cool, in the stillness of the night, Jesus would escape to pray. And here is where this chapter opens, that everyone else had gone home for the night, but Jesus escapes to pray. What simple wisdom that is. In the times when we feel as though we're judged by others, maybe we need to escape to pray to recognize who our judge is. He escaped to pray. In fact, Ellen White will comment on this, and she says these words from the second volume of the Testimonies. His divine pleadings were ascending to his Father from the Mount of Olives, that his disciples might be kept from the evil influences which they would daily encounter in the world, and that his own soul might be strengthened and braced for the duties and trials of the coming day. Oh God, I need your help, was his prayer, and they need your help too. God, are you listening? I'm here. Please be with your servant, your son. Be with me, God. I need the strength that comes from heaven. He would escape to pray in the coolness of the night. But the text continues. It says, now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. I wonder how early in the morning was. Probably earlier than 9:30 here. And yet Sabbath school is scarcely attended. But he went early in the morning to teach a group of people that were waiting for him at the temple. I wonder what it would be like to recognize that God is waiting to teach us here Saturday mornings. And how early would we arrive? I'm guilty. I've texted my young adults I don't know how many times saying, I'm late! But Jesus was there in the temple, and he sat and taught them. Early in the morning, he came to the temple. So after spending a whole night in prayer, Jesus teaches in the outer courts of the temple, where the teachers would gather their audience and instruct them. And it is here in the middle of his class that we read this. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. All eyes on Jesus. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, I can just hear the arrogance in their voice. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. And now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Pointing to Jesus. What do you say, teacher? They said this, the Bible tells us, testing him that they might have something which to accuse him. Those scribes and those Pharisees, huh? The religious teachers, the teachers of the law, the ones that knew their scriptures forwards and backwards and inside and out, they have a question for Jesus. They didn't want the answer. They wanted to test him, to trap him, to have something against him, and they pointed their fingers directly at him, and they wanted to be judge over the one who came to fulfill the law. Teacher, here's this woman. She's caught in the very act. Most of the kids are gone. If there's still kids in here, you may want to cover their ears because I'm going to say something that may offend some people. She was having sex not with her husband. She was caught in the act. We saw them together. In the very act. And so they wanted to test Jesus, to judge him how he would judge the law. It's challenging because I've heard from many different people at churches at different times say that we need to be preaching the three angels' messages. They say that this is our mission. Even Ellen White says so. You can get anything about love from any other Sunday church. We need the three angels' messages. Yet, you know, the ones that condemn their local church pastors for not preaching the three angels' messages are the same ones that would bring this woman caught in adultery to test Jesus and his knowledge of the law. We aren't ready as a church to preach a message of warning of the love of God to a wayward people if we cannot love our own members. Amen. It won't happen, and Jesus is waiting. And Jesus knows this. He knows their motives. He knows their lack of love for a woman caught in adultery. She does not care about three angels and their messages. She is caught in the act of adultery, and she knows the law because she's probably a Jew, and she knows she's going to be stoned. Her life is over. And she's there in the temple, all eyes on her and Jesus. When will he pick up the stone to fulfill the law? That's my question. But let's pause here and actually look at this Levitical law for a moment, because it says this: the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's the Levitical law. They were both to be stoned. The scribes and Pharisees, those entrusted with upholding and keeping the law and now trying to challenge Jesus by that law, weren't even keeping it themselves. They only brought the woman. Where's the man? Where is he? They only brought the woman. Where's the man? If the woman was actually caught in the, quote, very act, as the book of John states, then the man surely would have been present. So where is he? Where is he? Where is the man? But Jesus, being the divine Messiah that he is, he doesn't stoop to their level and argue with words. No. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. He doesn't point to the woman to condemn her and challenge her about being half of the Levitical law that needs to be stoned. He doesn't point to the scribes and the Pharisees to condemn them verbally, pointing out their error and their misinterpretation of the law of Moses, which they claim to uphold, which would be super easy for us to do. In fact, our Adventist church started on challenging other denominational pastors in town squares to come out and debate theology, and we were good at it. Instead, Jesus writes in the sand, in the dust, in the dirt. He scribbles words that are unknown to us what they were, but he writes, he doesn't engage in argument or debate, and Ellen White comments best at this point, saying that the scribes and Pharisees saw before them the very guilty secrets of their own lives. Oh my goodness! Jesus scribbling in the sand, Jameson. One. Two. Three, doesn't say a word, just stoops down and writes on the temple floor the guilty secrets of their own lives. Jesus met them in their own trap, and he didn't even have to utter a word. Jesus exposed the error of their use of their own interpretation of the law of God. And he took his finger and traced their lifetime of mistakes in the sand. There's only a couple of places in Scripture. Only a couple of places in Scripture where the finger of God is mentioned. I'm going to look at three. The first is in Exodus, well-known text, where we read that God gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. The second is in the book of Daniel, discussing the party of King Belshazzar. While the Medes and Persians were outside the gates, we read that in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And this is what the inscription was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And now we just read that Jesus wrote in the sand with the very finger of God. the very finger of God, judging the lives and pointing out the sins of the woman's would-be accusers. He stooped down and wrote the sins of the woman's would-be accusers. The religious leaders had tried to test Jesus in order to judge him, but the God whose finger was the one that established the law of God on stone tablets, but the God whose finger wrote on a plaster wall in Babylon, but the God whose finger drew a picture of mankind's sin, of the religious leader's sins in the sand in the temple, is the only one that has the privilege of issuing judgment, the finger of God. I've brought with me a couple of illustrations. The first is this nifty Ten Commandments. Isn't that nice? The finger of God, not on these, but the finger of God scribbled 10 rules and commands to be lived by in stone, indicating the permanence of the law of God. It cannot be moved. It's in stone. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Permanence. The New Testament will build a theology for transplanting this permanent law from stone to heart, but the permanence is there nonetheless. The law of God stands throughout time, before and after even our human understanding of time, right? But here's the other illustration. It's much smaller. I don't know if you'll all be able to see it. If not, you can come look later. Have you ever seen these? Can everybody see it? I don't know if you can. Have you seen these? Yeah, you've seen them? It is a sand picture. If you flip it over, it slowly draws a new picture, right? Sand. Sand. Look at how easily changed sand is. The fluidity and the erasability of things written in the sand just drift off. I know that if any of you have spent time at the beach and have spent hours building a fabulous sandcastle, it is not there the next day. If you have put footprints in those sand, they fade. If you have written a love note with your fingertip, it will soon be erased by the erosion of water against the sand. If you've been to sand dunes, you know that particle by particle can be moved miles. But it moves nonetheless. It's not permanent. Sand allows for us to etch things in that become a distant memory, but not a permanent mile marker in our lives. So it was with this woman's story. We continue in John 8. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, who is without sin among you? Let him throw a stone at her first. I love that sentence. He who is without a sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first, and again he stooped down. It's interesting, I got to pause here, because who was the only one in that crowd without sin that could throw the stone? There you go. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted of their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Oh dear, the oldest to the last. That's because they were the ones that were the leaders of the religion, right? You had disciples. Elijah would go first and I would follow, right? The oldest to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus raised himself up, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Where are those accusers? The judge has issued the decree. He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." Oh, man. He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. It's an honest statement. Go ahead. Go ahead, Pastor. You're allowed to. Just make sure you are without sin first. Elders, go ahead. The law says it. Just make sure you're without sin first. Deacons, go ahead. The law says it. Just make sure you're without sin first. Witnesses, go ahead. Have at it. Just make sure you're without sin first, says the sinless judge who could have issued the first stone. Go ahead. Have at her. She's all yours. just be without sin first. Be without sin first. And the former of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who had stooped to the earth to create life, now had stooped again in that temple to save a life. Amen. Go ahead, be without sin. Then you can cast the first stone. The woman is finally able to speak, answering the question of if anyone has condemned her. She says, "No one, Lord." I can picture the scene so vividly in my mind, and I'll see if I can get it out without a tear. Jesus takes his other hand, and he reaches up to this woman's tear-streaked face. And with a gentle touch, he tells her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know, that same hand is promised to us in the book of Revelation. The hand of Jesus wiping away every tear from our eyes, removing the sorrow and pain of life, telling us it's going to be okay, and wiping away our tears from our cheeks. And I can picture him in my sanctified imagination with that gentle touch of the finger of God one more time, telling us, "Neither do I condemn you. Welcome home. Neither do I condemn you. I am the judge, the one that's without sin, the one that has the power to stone you first. Neither do I condemn you. Welcome home, child." The woman has been judged by God. Her verdict is clear. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." But even more so, she is also loved by God. When the world around her would refuse to love her, and they entrapped her, and they brought her to test Jesus, she was a lab rat. She was a specimen put into a position to see what Jesus would do. Her life meant nothing to the religious leaders. It meant nothing to the church members. They wanted to test Jesus. But he stooped down to convict everyone that was religious in their mind that they had sinned at some point in their life, and that this woman's sin was no greater or less than theirs. And they fled the scene because they realized that he is the judge and that they're guilty. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus says. "Welcome home." If the God that knew the secrets of the scribes and the Pharisees was able to write them in the sand, was able to pardon the woman, if the God that wrote the Ten Commandments with his fingertip as a sculptor's pen was able to pardon the prostitute, if the God whose hand appeared to float on a wall to bring judgment upon the kingdom of Babylon can wipe away the tears of a woman who was judged rather than loved, if the God who stooped to bend to form Adam and Eve in the book of Psalms, as the book of Psalms declares that it was his finger that were the heavens were created, can forgive his own creation that stumbled into sin, my appeal to you today is, shouldn't we do the same also? From the book of 1 John, we get these words of assurance, and it's our prayer today that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Holy God in heaven, may you please come into our lives so that we may know how to love and to be loved, how to be forgiven and to forgive, and how to have your Spirit cleanse us, Lord God. Jesus, we love you, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.